realizing caffeine doesn't do that much good for me, and I feel a little weird and off when I drink it, and that's just something that I've tried to do. I like coffee. I enjoy the taste of coffee, but I've worked to drink less of it. And it used to be that you drink a cup of coffee in the morning, and then I would drink a couple of pots in the morning if I weren't careful years ago. But you drink a cup or two in the morning, and I'm a social drinker. You know, I have studies with people in coffee shops, so that's just going to happen. You sit at Panera Bread, they have it right there. You just go and you fill it up, and you pay once, and you just free refills. And then there's like the unlimited sip club, and that's just a whole other ballgame. But usually in the afternoon, there's about a crash, about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and you start to thinking, I could use another cup of coffee. And then you begin to realize this is hurting me more than it's helping me. But Starbucks sells these things called refreshers. And it's not coffee, so you don't feel as guilty getting it, I guess. But it is a caffeinated beverage. It's like a pink fusion strawberry something or a green kiwi lime something. But it has coffee extract in it. And it's meant to kind of perk you back up if you've been losing some of your pizzazz from your earlier cup of coffee. What I'd like to do today is to give you a bit of that refresher. So what this is, in short, is a bit of a gospel refresher. And we're going to look at primarily two passages, Matthew 28 and Colossians 2. In Matthew 28, Jesus is talking to his disciples and getting them ready to present the gospel for the first time. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul is talking to people who've already received the gospel. They have already obeyed the truth of the gospel, but now they're being refreshed in what it means that they have become fellow heirs with Christ. They are saints in the Lord. Some of this is just, it may be new to many of us. I imagine some of this is just review. It's just a refresher. And so what I hope today will be encouraging to us, but instructive both in how we live our lives for Christ and also in how we proclaim the gospel to other people. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples, and then he meets with them in Galilee. Now, meeting with them in Galilee in verse 16 is geographically significant because it's in Galilee where he first calls many of his disciples. They were fishermen. And in Galilee, he told them, I will make you fishers of men. And so bringing them back to this geographical significant location, he reminds them what their work is going to be. And so in verse 18, Jesus came and said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, there is a lot to unpack in this passage, but just to keep some of this brief and simple. In this first idea in verse 18, Jesus is simply saying, I'm king. When you get to the nuts and bolts of the gospel, that has to be part of the message we proclaim. If we don't proclaim that Jesus is king, then it's a faulty message. The gospel, in short, is that our God reigns. Jesus is king. And so in his kingdom, he has all authority, he has all power. There's nothing outside of his dominion. And so in Matthew 28, verse 18, it's based off of that authority that he's going to give his charge to his disciples. You can trust me, you can follow me. I am commissioning you to go and be official messengers, ambassadors in my kingdom. But the question comes, who can be in his kingdom? For the Jews, in thinking through the Messianic kingdom, they're thinking primarily, these are the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, it's at the same kind of time. Jesus is going to be proclaiming the gospel to them again for another 40 days, reminding them of the things that he had told them, telling them, this is what I want you to be busy doing. Wait for the Spirit, the promise of God, and power from on high in Jerusalem. And so they ask the question, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And we might think, well, you don't get it, like they don't understand. But their concept of this kingdom is an important one. They understood that God was going to make something of his people again, but the people wasn't just Israel. And so Jesus tells them here that you can go and make disciples of all nations. That means at least two things. What we're reading here is for people everywhere. But the second is that what we're reading here is for people throughout all time. Jesus is speaking to a people who are in an ancient culture in another world. I mean, they are an ocean away from us. It's hard to imagine culturally how different, how distinct they are from us today. But what Jesus spoke to his disciples in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount is just as relevant and significant to us today as it was to them. And it's going to be just as countercultural, just as impressive, just as difficult to work through, just as important and powerful to us today as it was for them then. Don't think that, well, it's countercultural now, and so we've moved on from the gospel. No, it was countercultural then. And they had to leave some things behind in order to follow Jesus. So Jesus is saying this message is for everyone, everywhere, every when. And yes, I'm making up that word. But all people throughout all time. What was relevant to ancient shepherds 3,000 years ago is relevant to us today. And so we need to be thinking about how Jesus' rule, his all authority and all power, is still to be reflected amongst his people today. You can trust that with Jesus as your king, his rule stands. So who can be part of this kingdom? Well, he tells his disciples, go and make disciples everywhere. Well, how is it that they should be busy making disciples? In verse 19, the description of how they're to make disciples of all nations is in two parts. First of all, he says to baptize them. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I don't see that Jesus is prescribing a formula. These are the words that you're supposed to say, but it's the significance of the words, it's the idea behind them. And I'll emphasize that here. If you look at Acts chapter 2, just 40 days later, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, the Jews at Pentecost are going to hear the gospel preached by the same group of disciples, and they're going to ask, what do we do, brothers? What shall we do? And in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There, Peter doesn't say, be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So it's not a formula that he's prescribing, but it's the idea behind it. It's the idea of belonging to the Father, belonging to the Son, belonging to the Spirit. And if you belong to Jesus, you belong to God. You belong to the Father. You belong to the Son. You belong to the Spirit. You might say it's in the name of, in the authority of. I don't know that kids play cops and robbers today, but you know, stop in the name of the law. And I don't know. I don't hear police saying that anymore. But you have this imagination. You know, the old gunslingers in the Western, you know, stop in the name of the law. And that means something to somebody somewhere. You know, stop in the name of the law. That may be what's implied here in Matthew 28 is Jesus saying in the name of, in the authority of. But perhaps more than that is it's now belonging to. You put your name on these people. And so Jesus is saying these people are going to be baptized in my name. They're going to be baptized in belonging to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so that's the first thing that comes with becoming a disciple of Jesus. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then, additionally, he says, I want you, in verse 20, to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So it's this teaching, the follow-up of the baptism that's going to be necessary. And sometimes we may stop and think, well, baptism, we got it, okay? So now we belong, and there's been a ceremony, and we're disciples, and great, we're going to keep on living the way that we know to live. It's a different life. We're going to have to learn to live the way Jesus wants us to live. And that means listening to the apostles. There's going to be a pattern. There's going to be a tradition that the apostles left behind. Did you know that Jesus, I said earlier, what Jesus wrote, and I had corrected myself, Jesus never wrote anything. Except for if you count the dust in John chapter 8. He's writing in the dust there with the adulterous woman. Jesus never wrote any books. He never established any schools. What he did was he imparted this message to trusted ambassadors, messengers in the kingdom. And these messengers are going to need to communicate to us. So when we read the New Testament, we read Peter's and James and John's and Paul's and Matthew and Mark, and we read the prophets and the apostles, we're reading the message of Jesus. And it's that teaching that we have to follow through. And so what's essential to salvation? What's essential to the Christian? All that I've commanded you is what Jesus says. If all authority and power has been given to Jesus, then I will listen to, in verse 20, Matthew 20, verse 20, all that Jesus has commanded. I'm reminded in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius calls for Peter to come and preach to him the gospel. He says, I want to hear. And he says, we all have gotten together so we can hear all that you would tell us. That's the kind of attitude we need to have. What is it that the gospel would tell us? What is it that Jesus would tell us? What is it that his official messengers would communicate to us? I want to hear every bit of it. And I want to take just the parts that I find helpful to me, the parts that are personally attractive to me. I want to listen to every word, because every word holds sway in my life, because he has all dominion in my life. So these two points are going to be necessary in what it looks like to initially become a disciple and to continue to follow through with discipleship. To make disciples, they need to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they need to be taught to obey Jesus, to treat him like the Lord that he is. We don't just have a Savior. We have a Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the King. He's the chosen Lord. And so we submit to him. Now, I said we'd look at two passages primarily this morning. Look at Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul is writing to a group of Christians. They've been saints, and he's actually not met many of them. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul's in prison. And so he's going to write to them saying that Epaphras, who's one of the ones who first taught you all the gospel, he's been telling me all about your faith in Christ and your love for the brethren. You can see that in Colossians 1, verse 4. And since we heard about that in verse 9, Colossians 1, verse 9, we have not stopped praying for you. And we want you to continue to grow and to be blessed and to increase in wisdom, bearing fruit in verse 10. He says, we want you to just keep at it and keep going. But there is a concern that Paul has, because Paul knows that, as David prayed earlier, we're easily swayed. We're easily convinced that other things are glorious, other things are worthy of our attention, of our focus, and our devotion. And so Paul says, don't be caught up in that. You need to remember. And so what Paul's going to do here is he's going to refresh them, remind them of what they are. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Matthew 28, all authority and power has been given to me, Jesus says, and yet we are tempted sometimes to give that authority and power to other people, other things, other teaching. And Paul says, don't let them take you captive. You need to follow Christ. In verse 9, and it's on the screen here, Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. Now, in this section, we're going to see a lot of parallel points to Matthew 28 that we've already looked at. To begin with, this should look pretty familiar. Jesus is king over all. We see that here in Colossians 2 and in verse 10. He is the head of all rule and authority. But an additional point is made. It's the idea that Jesus perfectly expresses who God is. The fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. Remember that man is made in the image of God. In other words, we're meant to reflect the character of God. We're meant to reflect and show something of who God is. And all of us, each and every one of us, have failed at that. God is holy. God is good. God is righteous. God is compassionate. And God, in his sovereignty, put man as sovereign rulers over the earth. And then we succumbed to our desires, and we decide to go a different way. And so each of us has failed to represent the glory of God in some way, and yet Jesus comes and shows perfectly the character and goodness and quality of God. And so when he comes and demonstrates what it looks like to be God as a man, he's not just showing us who God is, he's also showing us what man ought to be. And so when the fullness of God dwells in Jesus bodily, what that's showing us is that we see God perfectly as we've never known him before. John chapter 1 says something about Moses having seen God, and yet we know that he didn't really see God. God had to hide him there. But Jesus makes him fully known. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so we see through Jesus something we'd never known before. All this truth, and yet we still can't quite, and then we see Jesus. And so Jesus shows us God as we are meant to understand him. And in that, we recognize that we're empty without Jesus. When we see who Jesus is, when we see his goodness, we see his love, we see his righteousness and his justice, and we are rightly fearful and intimidated by that and drawn to it because we know we need what he has. We see how empty our lives have been, and yet also at the same time how full our lives have been of evil and of wickedness and of the desires that deceived us and taught us that if only I could have, all I want is, and then I'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, no, you're not. And we know that. And so seeing Jesus fully revealed in this divine way, we understand that if we can have him, then we can truly be satisfied. You're full when you have God in you through Jesus. So that's the point being made here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. You have been filled in him. And being in him, we'll notice that throughout this passage, there's an emphasis on our relationship with Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You have been filled in him. Verse 11, in him also you're circumcised. You can look at verse 12. You've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. In verse 13, there's an emphasis on our former relationship with sins and trespasses. This is what you were. You were dead in your trespasses. When you were sinning, when you were full of iniquity, what did that relationship do for you? It left you dead. But in Christ, you have this new kind of life. And that begins, again, what we see from Matthew 28, what we're seeing here from Colossians 2. There's an emphasis on what occurs at baptism. This is one of my favorite passages to go and talk with people about. Like, what's so significant about baptism? And the reason we emphasize baptism is because, number one, the New Testament emphasizes baptism. But number two, it's because there have been, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, there have been other teachings that can take people captive and convince people that baptism is really not what the Bible teaches. There's a lot going on in baptism. And it's not what we do in baptism that's necessarily so important, as we'll see. It's what God does. In baptism, the first thing we see is that God is the one who is really at work. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12, it says, you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. I remember one occasion in particular. There's a friend of a friend who wanted to know more about Jesus, and he was very interested in discipleship, which always makes me a little wary. When someone's interested in Jesus. Like, this is fascinating stuff. I'm very interested. I want to learn more. Why? It's just you're scratching some academic itch, you know. And the more we got into it, the more he realized, no, this is going to cost me something. This is something significant. A change is going to have to occur in my life. And he became a Christian. He became a disciple. He initially said, though, I'm not sure if I'm ready to be a disciple. Well, look, you're a disciple of something. You're a disciple of someone. Someone is your master. There's something ruling over your life right now. And he began to see his life in a different way. And he said, look, I'm either going to let Jesus rule my life. He has all authority and power. Or I'm going to let something else. I want Jesus to rule my life. And because he's from Boston and the bay was nearby, and because it was April, I don't know why, like it was super cold. But he wanted to go and be baptized in the bay. It was nearby. So we walk out into the bay. And this guy, very well educated, Harvard Law degree. And he said, I am more nervous than I've ever been in my life. And I couldn't tell if it was his nerves or the water. He's shaking. He's very nervous. And I said to him, look, you're not about to do anything. You're going to trust the one who's going to do everything here. And he calmed down, and he was baptized and came up rejoicing. When we're baptized in Christ, we're submitting to his power. It's trusting his. There's nothing magical about the water. There's nothing significant about going under the water except that God is the one working. And it's that faith and trust in what he's done that we have to hold on to as we continue to serve Christ. If I couldn't save myself, then I'm going to need to continue to trust in the one who's going to keep working on me as I walk as a saved person. My confidence is not in me. My confidence is in the one who saved me. Now, there's a lot that I need to do. There's a lot I need to work on, and I need to continue to act in trust and to submit to him and to observe all things that he has commanded, Matthew 28. But what it takes initially is this faith, and God answers that faith with his power to save. And so there is this wonderful power of God, and he begins its work in baptism. Now, that doesn't mean that God hadn't been working before. God had obviously been working before. Take Cornelius, the example we used earlier in Acts chapter 10. An angel appeared to him and said, I want you to go send for Peter. Was God working there? Absolutely. Peter comes and preaches the gospel. Was God working there? Yes. He sent the Spirit as a miraculous sign that these people were able to receive baptism. Was God working? Absolutely. And so God is working through people's lives to bring them to this moment. So we're not denying that God wasn't working before, but it wasn't the powerful working of God to raise someone from the dead. And that's the next thing that we see here, is that in baptism, that is the moment in which the dead is buried and the living is raised. You don't bury living people. You bury dead people. It's not that I'm alive in Christ and so I'm baptized so that everyone can know I'm alive in Christ. You don't bury living people. You bury dead people. And so if I'm dead in my sin, you'll see that in Colossians here. He says in chapter 3 in verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ. If then. If you've been raised with Christ. If I haven't been raised with Christ, I've not been raised. And that raising only happens initially in baptism. And so it's in baptism that God's power works to raise up the dead, what we had killed off through our own sins. In verse 11 and verse 12 here, we recognize that we need that power because in verse 13, we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. What does that mean anyway? The uncircumcision of our flesh. It took me a long time to get this, and I'm still working on it, and I appreciate comments and discussion afterward, and you helped me understand this better. But the idea of circumcision, that was long a tradition for the Jews, that they would circumcise their male children on the eighth day. And it was the indication that this child has now become part of the covenant. But you're circumcising a child, you're doing something to that person that they have no control over. And then they can choose or not choose to follow through with it. But what Christ does is something that you and I can never do on our own. He goes further and circumcises not the flesh, but the heart. And that was something that God later told his people to do. Look with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 10. In our class on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at Deuteronomy, so you'll forgive me for doing some review here. But Deuteronomy chapter 10, this is not merely a new covenant idea. We often think of it as such, but circumcising the heart is something that God had often wanted his people to do. In Deuteronomy 10, this is before the Israelites are going into the promised land, in verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven, and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Are you hearing kind of an echo of all authority and power has been given to me? Verse 15, if the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Okay, great. Like I'll do that as soon as you tell me how. What am I supposed to do that? And be no longer stubborn. Each and every one of us wants to be our own master, at least most of the time. And then when things go badly, we want someone else to be in charge. Like, I don't want anybody, like, please, someone take over, you know, when I've gotten a flat tire or when there's a leak in the boiler in the basement or when, like, something has gone wrong. I'm not in charge. But otherwise, we want to be in charge. I want to call the shots. And God had been dealing with people for 40 years in the wilderness who wanted to call the shots. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. When are we going to get there? And God says, stop being so stubborn. Would you trust me here? Would you listen to me? The delays along the way were intentional. I promised you we'd get there on my time. I promised you I would lead you, I would guide you, I would protect you, I would treat you as my own children. Stop being so stubborn. And that's something he says that we have to choose. But wait a second, I thought in Colossians 2, Jesus is the one who circumcises our heart. Here we're seeing that God wants us to circumcise our heart. It's because he's not going to do it against our will. It's something that we choose and ask him and plead with him to do for us. Look at this example. Look at Ezekiel chapter 11. We'll come back to Deuteronomy in just a moment. But Ezekiel chapter 11, the people had rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. And so God finally sent them away into captivity. They've been in the promised land and God sent them into captivity. They're going to be there for 70 years. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 14, the word of the Lord came to me, to Ezekiel, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come here, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. There's a removal. I'm cutting off. I'm getting rid of these things. Verse 19, God says, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Who's doing the removal? Well, people are doing the removal. God is doing the removal. It's a partnership. It's a fellowship. It's a submission to God's will. They're the ones who are removing the detestable things, saying, no more am I following these other masters. I'm choosing God as my master. And God says, and I will give you a new heart so that you can do it. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Here God is confronting the people for their faulty views about why they're in captivity in the first place. They're saying, well, it's our parents' fault. It's our circumstances. It's everybody else's fault except for mine. And God says, look, you've got some responsibility here. Every soul is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. And so he says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. God wants to save. He wants to revive. He wants to make alive. There's a power that God has to make us alive, but we've got to turn. We've got to submit. We've got to yield. And so he says here, make yourself a new heart. But have you ever tried to change, like really change? Like really turn around, make yourself a new life. It's not easy. You keep up with it a couple weeks, change some behaviors, change some habits, and then you fail. And you begin to think, I can't. But what if someone's helping you, and even through your momentary failures, is beginning to build in you something that you never could have built on your own? That's what God promises to do. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel 18, God had told them, make yourselves a new heart. And yet in Ezekiel 36, in verse 25, hear what God promises. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you. Now earlier, they were to remove those things, and God's saying, it wasn't enough. I'm going to do it. I will cleanse you. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Well, who's doing it? Is it us? Is it God? Yes. There's a beautiful story in Chronicles of Narnia. Am I allowed to talk about? C.S. Lewis wrote this children's literature, which if you're an adult, like, go back and read it anyway. It's super cool. But it's a make-believe story. There's a boy named Eustace. And Eustace is a punk. He's just a punk. Like, Eustace is the kid that you have to invite to your birthday party because he's your family. but you can't wait for him to leave. Like, he's just the worst. He's always complaining. He's always making somebody else's fault. And he's just a little monster. And one day, in this make-believe adventure, Eustace goes to an island with some of his cousins. And there, he actually becomes a monster. Inside, he's a monster. But he actually becomes a monster because he hoards some treasure that he found. And it's cursed treasure. And he becomes a dragon. Which you think might be kind of cool, but it's not. Because he can't talk to anybody, he's stuck there, and he's got this thing on his arm that was the treasure, and it's just hurting him. It's just hurting him. And over the course of the next few days, Eustace learns to be humble. He learns to serve other people. He learns to not treat himself as so important, but he's still a dragon. He's still what he is. And one night he meets Aslan, who is the Christ figure in these stories. And there is this well. It's like bubbling up with the spring, and it's big enough for Eustace to get into as a dragon and like take a bath. And as he's approaching it, Aslan speaks to him and says, "You must undress yourself first." He's like, "I'm a dragon, you know, I can't undress myself." But then he begins to realize, well, like, dragons are like serpent-y type creatures, so maybe I can slough off this skin. And he begins to rub and scrape, and then his kind of disgusting, but his skin comes off like a serpent's skin does. And he's like, "All right, yeah, I feel better." And he goes to get into the well, the pool, and Aslan says, "You must undress yourself first." And he looks, and he's still a dragon. He's still got this skin. And he's like, "Well, okay." And it's itchy and uncomfortable, and he keeps working and working. He gets that one off. And there's another one. And another one. And he begins just tearing at himself, and he can't do it. And Aslan says to him, "I will undress you." And he takes his claws and he pierces him to his heart. And Eustace said, "I thought I was going to die." And then he peeled away what Eustace couldn't get at so that Eustace could then be refreshed. And it first was a very painful bath. You get into a bath and it's too hot, right? And it stings all over. But then he was made new. It was a work that he had to submit to, a work that he had tried and tried and tried, but he needed the help that Aslan gave. And that is essentially what God is saying here in Ezekiel is I will do this. I will make you a new heart. I will make you a new flesh. And it's the powerful working of God to raise us from the dead. So here's what we're saying. The refreshment that comes from a passage like this is if you think as a Christian, I've been trying, and all I see is failure, then you've got to stop looking at your failure and start looking at Christ and see the power that he has. And you are going to continue to fail from time to time. It means you're growing. It means you're working. It means you are continuing to meet challenges that God is bringing you to, trials and difficulties and temptations, but he provides the way of escape, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so you've got to trust that and depend on that and work on that, and he will see you through. He's going to finish what he started. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we saw that God had told them to circumcise the foreskin of their heart and be no longer stubborn. That's what it's going to take. It's going to take the complete submission of my will. And when he sees me going a different way and yanks me back and jerks me back on the path, I'm going to submit. I'm going to yield. I'm going to follow. Look with me then at Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God knew that his people would come into the promised land and rebel and they'd be cursed. In Deuteronomy 30 verse 1, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I set before you, call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. That's Ezekiel. Deuteronomy 30, verse 2. Then return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and there he will take you. In other words, there is nowhere you can go. No, you can't go far enough away that God can't bring you back. Verse 5, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. He says, I want you to circumcise your heart. I will, and I am, and I'm trying, and I must. But God, I need your help. And I can't do this on my own. So in Colossians chapter 2, we see that Christ is the one who circumcises the heart. He's the one who reaches in with his claws, reaches in with his razor, and cuts away what we can't get at, what we can't reach. And that means that our problems are worse than we think they are. Our sin is deeper. What needs to change is not just superficial surface behavior. It's desires, it's attitudes, it's habits, it's thoughts, it's emotions, it's everything about who we are. It's not a simple one-time fix. It's going to be a lifelong habit-building attitude change turn toward God. But it's the only way to do it, and it will work. It will absolutely work because Christ is the one who does it. And we can trust that he does it because, again, he is the head of all rule and authority. And if you look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, he has already demonstrated his power. He's canceled the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. In the cross, in his crucifixion, Jesus fulfilled every command. He submitted to death. He yielded his will. And he said in the garden, before he ever got to Calvary, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so he fulfills the law. He obeys. He's the one of us who didn't shake his tiny fist at God in the heavens and say, "I'm going to do it my way." Jesus did it God's way. And because he could fulfill the law, he could then set it aside and bring not the curse, but bring the blessing. Looking back then at Matthew 28, okay, so baptism, got it. And if I've not been baptized in this way, if I have not trusted in God in this moment, and then been raised up with him and been circumcised in the heart, been changed and begun this new life yielding to him, then that's what I need to do. That's what Jesus told his disciples to teach people. And if I've not been listening to the commandments, eager to obey every one of them, eager to submit to all that he's commanded the apostles, eager to do what the new covenant requires, that's what I need to do. But then what? Well, then in Matthew 28, he says, "I'll be with you always to the end of the age." This is about the authority of Jesus. This is about the power of Jesus. This is about Jesus as king. But it's about the king who is humble and eager to walk with us. Like he wants us to know that he's going to be with us. This isn't like some new law and like, "All right, you got it from here. Right? Everybody good? Okay, we fixed it. You're off on the road again. Take care. See you next time." You know, like some kid who has a car that breaks down, then he called dad, "Come fix it. Great. Thanks. See you later, dad." That's not what this is. We want him with us. We want to be with him. Wherever he goes, that's where I'm going to go. And him having all authority in heaven and on earth and him going back and reigning from heaven doesn't mean that he's somewhere far off. It means he's ever present. And so for Jesus to promise, "I'm with you always to the end of the age," is meant to be this great comfort. So take a step back with me in Colossians chapter 2. What Paul told them in this refreshing reminder of their identity in Christ and all the relationship in him, with him, through him. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." You're going to need to continue to receive teaching. Continue to receive instruction and correction and counsel and comfort and the wisdom that God gives. And I'm going to receive it trusting that he's with me every step of the way, abounding in thanksgiving. Because all we can see now are the blessings that he gives. There are going to be troubles. There are going to be difficulties. But I can overflow with thanksgiving knowing that he has not left me alone. If you're a Christian today, I hope that this study has been encouraging. Helpful. If you're not a Christian today, then a study like this, I hope can enlighten and instruct and help show us what it is that Jesus wants from us. May God help us. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that you would help us to see the treasures that we have in Christ and with Christ, that we would recognize the emptiness without him. We would see the weight of our sin and want it removed, and we would expel it from our lives, that we would abandon and destroy whatever stands in the way of a relationship with you, and that you would help us, that you would lift your hand against our sin, and that you would spare us. Thank you for sending Jesus to the cross. Thank you for paying the price that we could not pay, and for wanting us to live and wanting us in this relationship with you. We pray that you would not quit working powerfully within us. We pray that you would soften our hearts and that you would lead us to Jesus and help us to follow him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.